2 Samuel 6. 2 Samuel 6. Now David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him to Bel Judah, to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name, the very name of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned above the cherubim. They placed the ark of God on a new cart, that they might bring it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were leading the new cart. So they brought it with the ark of God from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Ahio was walking ahead of the ark. Meanwhile, David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with all kinds of instruments made of fir wood, and with lyres, harps, tambourines, castanets, and cymbals. But when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out toward the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it. And the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence, and he died there by the ark of God. David became angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. So David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" And David was unwilling to move the ark of the Lord into the city of David with him, but David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. Thus the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom of the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. Now it was told King David, saying, "The Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him on account of the ark of God." David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. And so it was that when the bearers of the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed an ox and a fatling. And David was dancing before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouting and the sound of the trumpet. Then it happened, as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, that Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. So they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent which David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. When David had finished offering the burnt offering and the peace offering, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. Further, he distributed to all the people, to all the multitude of Israel, both to men and women, a cake of bread and one of dates and one of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed each to his house. But when David returned to bless his household, Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How the king of Israel distinguished himself today. He uncovered himself today in the eyes of his servants' maids as one of the foolish ones shamelessly uncovers himself." So David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore, I will celebrate before the Lord. I will be more lightly esteemed than this, and will be humble in my own eyes. But with the maids of whom you have spoken, with them I will be distinguished." Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. If you remember chapter 5, we saw the kingdom being established. All the tribes have finally acknowledged that David is the king and have anointed him as such. He takes Jerusalem, and that becomes the royal city of David and the capital of the nation. And then he puts to flight the Philistines. There were 2 battles, and the Lord directs him in how to win those battles. Now, chapter 6, they move the ark. And chapter 6 is really about worship. It's set in the context of bringing the ark to Jerusalem, but it's about worship. If you remember all the way back to 1 Samuel chapter 4, the ark was captured by the Philistines in chapter 4 when the Israelites went out to battle with it. They thought that it would be like a good luck charm for them. But God didn't send them out, and he didn't send the ark out, and the Philistines took it. Chapter 5 and 6 detail how God convinced the Philistines to send the ark back to Israel. They sent it back in a new cart along with some offerings for offending God. At the end of chapter 6, though, 1 Samuel 6, it arrives in a place on the borderland between the Philistines and Israel, Beth Shemesh. And the people receive it. Verse 13 of chapter 6 says, "Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and they raised their eyes and saw the ark and were glad to see it. The cart came into the field of Joshua the Beth Shemite and stood there where there was a large stone. And they split the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. The Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the box that was with it, in which the articles of gold, in which were the articles of gold, and put them on the large stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrificed sacrifices that day to the Lord." Then, verse 19, "He struck down some of the men of Beth Shemesh," that is God, "struck them down because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck down of all the people 50,070 men, and the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. The men of Beth Shemesh said, 'Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall he go up from us?' So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, 'The Philistines have brought back the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you.' So they sent it off to the city, Kiriath-Jearim, and they put it in the house of a man named Eleazar. Abinadab's his father. Eleazar is the man who is charged with keeping the ark." Now, chapter 7 says the time was long. 20 years pass, and the people mourn for the ark and the nearness of the Lord. And Samuel speaks to them, points them to God. There's a bit of a revival. The Philistines are turned away as they try to attack again. But the time's longer than that as far as the people actually bringing the ark back to a place of centrality in their worship. There's the 20 years that it's in Kiriath-Jearim before they make this turn in chapter 7. And then we don't know how long Samuel lived and served from chapter 7 to the anointing of a king. But then King Saul reigned for 40 years. And David was king in Judah for 7.5 years before he's anointed king of all of the tribes. And however much time elapses between then and chapter 6. A long time has passed. I would say at least 70 years, maybe more. And in all that time, the ark has been out of sight and out of mind. On the borderland, no one's thinking about the ark. Saul brings it out once in 1 Samuel 14. They're in a battle. Bring the ark. That's the only time it's referenced by Saul. David says in 2 Chronicles that during the time of Saul, we did not seek the ark. We did not seek the Lord. So it's been out of sight, out of mind. But it's not just that this box hasn't been here. It says something about the state of religion in that day. The people's hearts were turned away from God. They were not seeking the Lord. Saul wasn't. The people, by and large, weren't. It doesn't mean there were no real believers, no earnest people. I mean, David is alive during at least some of that. And he seeks the Lord. There are people, exceptions. But the characteristic of the land is that they are not looking to God. And so now, David wants to bring the ark to Jerusalem, to the royal city, and to restore it to its place. And within this account of the transporting of the ark to Jerusalem, there are three truths about worship that I want to direct you to this evening. There is the delight of worship. I'm going to give you three D's. Delight, dread, and distraction. Delight, dread, and distraction. Now, all of these are true, I think, of private worship. But this is in the context of corporate worship. These are people gathered together. First, then, the delight of worship. If you were paying attention when we read chapter 6, you cannot read chapter 6 without seeing emotions. A lot of joy, but there's also anger and fear, but a lot of joy. And the people are celebrating. David is leaping before the Lord, dancing before the Lord. They're shouting. There's trumpets and other musical instruments. They're celebrating. Something is happening that they are excited about. And what we see is David delighting at the return of the ark. Well, you might wonder, why the excitement about the ark? Well, because of what the ark represents, there are a number of places we could look at that, but I think Numbers 10 might be helpful. In Numbers 10, verse 35 and 36, Moses is speaking. The cloud is leading them by day and the pillar of fire by night. And verse 35 says, "Then it came about when the ark set out that Moses said, 'Rise up, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you.' When it," that is the ark, "came to rest, he said, 'Return, O Lord, to the myriad thousands of Israel.'" The ark begins to move. Moses says, "Rise up, O Lord." The ark comes to rest. "Return, O Lord." The ark was a visible symbol of the presence of the invisible God. The ark was not God. The ark was not to be worshipped. But it was, to the Israelites, a visible symbol of the presence of the invisible God. It was a sign to them of His nearness to them, His presence with them, of His covenant with them. And so to leave it on the borderland and ignore it for 70 years or more was an affront to God. You can understand David wants to bring it back to the center of Israel, to the center of life there, the new city of David, and have the worship of God and the symbol of the presence of God in the midst of His people right there with Him. David is longing, if you will, for the nearness of God. It's not that God hasn't been with him throughout his wandering and running from Saul. God has been with him. He's stated it a number of times, but he's now wanting God's nearness in a different way. He wants to know God's nearness as represented in the ark's presence. So that's why all this excitement. It's not the ark. It is God. This ark implied some things about God. It implied God's rule. In 1 Chronicles 28, as David speaks about how he wanted to build a temple, he says, "I had intended to build a permanent home for the ark of the covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God." For the ark of the covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God. Sounds like two different things, but it's not. It's two different names for one thing. The ark of the covenant of the Lord is the footstool of our God. He resides between the cherubim, the invisible God above it, and the ark is His footstool. Here is a picture of the throne of God and His rule. Kings sit on thrones and put their feet on footstools. God is a king who is the king over Israel. God's rule, also God's reconciliation. The lid of the ark formed the mercy seat, where propitiation was offered on the Day of Atonement. Blood was sprinkled there, and because of the blood sprinkled there, God's wrath towards sinful people was appeased, and He turns His anger away from them. It's been swallowed up. The ark was a reminder of that. This is where that takes place. This earthly copy of the heavenly reality. The ark was a picture of God's revelation of himself to his people. Inside of the ark were the two tablets of stone on which the Ten Commandments were written. God had here given them his moral law, this expression of his own character. But this was also where God met with Moses and gave him instructions and directions for the people of Israel. Exodus 25, verse 22, God says, "There I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are upon the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandment for the sons of Israel." God met them there. God's rule, his reconciliation, his revelation, they're all pictured in this ark. And so by bringing it to Jerusalem, David is desiring to say that the presence of God, indicating his rule, his reconciliation, his revelation, they must be central. More important than defeating Philistines and Jebusites. Much more important is that God is here with us. That we worship him. That he be near. The ark in Jerusalem proclaimed that the majestic, pardoning, speaking God was in the midst of his people. This is what David's celebrating. He's not worshiping the ark. He's worshiping God, the invisible God who dwells between the cherubim. And it is a celebration. Again, there's leaping and dancing and singing and musical instruments and shouting. Not every act of worship has to be that. There's time for mourning, but this was a time for celebration as they delighted in God. God with them. Now, before we go further, I think it's a good question to ask, what is worship? Worship is delightful, but what is worship? There could be a lot of definitions of that, but I want to give you Grudem's answer from his systematic theology tonight. He defines worship as the activity of glorifying God in his presence with our voices and hearts. The activity of glorifying God in his presence with our voices and hearts. So it's an act of glorifying God. We come before him and we make much of him. Our catechism, question 2 from way back when, if you remember. Question 2 of Keach's Baptist Catechism is the same as question 1 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. To glorify God, to worship him, to make much of him, and to enjoy it, to enjoy him. Worship, we might say, is a direct expression of our purpose for living. God made us to worship him. This expression, this worship, is not a chore, but a delight. Listen to what the scriptures say. Psalm 27:4, we sang a paraphrase of this hymn earlier, of this psalm earlier. "One thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple." Psalm 16:11, "You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever." Psalm 73:25, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And beside you, I desire nothing on earth." Psalm 84, "How lovely are your dwelling places, O Lord of hosts. My soul longed and even yearned for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. How blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 outside. I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. It's not just the Old Testament. In Acts chapter 2, we're told that after the ascension of the Lord, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. They weren't just eating together, they were worshiping. Luke 24, verses 52 and 53, and they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. There's a delight in worship. God has made us to worship him, and it's delightful. One of the most delightful things we probably can do is to come and worship God. Humble ourselves before him and give him glory. In worship, we draw near to God. And we can draw closer than David could draw. David wants the ark to be near. It represents the presence of God, but the ark will sit in a tent. And David will not actually see the ark. But New Testament believer, you and I are invited through the new and living way to enter into the very veil and come right up to the mercy seat. There's delight. There's also dread. The first half of this chapter describes the first awful, failed attempt to bring the ark, the 10 miles from Kiriath-Jearim to Jerusalem. 1 Chronicles 13 adds a few details that are worth looking at in this parallel passage. 1 Chronicles 13, I'm going to read the first three verses. Then David consulted with the captains of the thousands and the hundreds, even with every leader. David said to all the assembly of Israel, "If it seems good to you, and if it is from the Lord our God, let us send everywhere to our kinsmen who remain in all the land of Israel, also to the priests and Levites who are with them in their cities with pasture lands, that they may meet with us. And let us bring back the ark of our God to us, for we did not seek it in the days of Saul." Then all the assembly said that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. Do you notice anything in those few verses that are in sharp contrast to 2 Samuel 5 last week? Last week, we saw David inquiring of the Lord, "What do I do? Do I do anything?" Now he's consulting with all the people. And all the people say, "Yeah, sounds good to us. Let's go do it." And so they go to get the ark. Verse 2 of 2 Samuel's... I've lost my place. Where'd it go? Pardon me. Yeah, verse 2, there it is. Verse 2 of 2 Samuel 6 emphasizes something about the ark and its name. Look at the end of verse 2. "To bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name, the very name of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned above the cherubim." It goes to lengths to describe that this ark is not God, but God's name is attached to this. The name, capital name, the name, the very name of the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts is identified with this. The Lord of hosts, who in chapter 5 has been with David. And that's why David grows stronger and stronger in chapter 5, verse 10. In verse 3, they place the ark of God on a new cart. A new cart, because an old cart wouldn't do. You want to show respect. But they don't show respect because they completely ignore what God has directed them to do and how he's directed them to deliver or to move the ark. And then in verse 6, we're told that Uzzah is struck down when he tries to keep the ark from falling over. The anger of the Lord in verse 7 is stirred so that he strikes Uzzah down. And the name of that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. In chapter 5, verse 20, in the first battle with the Philistines, when they were broken through, their lines are broken through, and they are swept away by God. You remember that David names the place Bel Perazim. Now, we have Perez Uzzah. The I-M on Bel Perazim, the I-M makes it plural. It's the same word. The breakthrough of the master of breakthrough in chapter 5, the breakthrough against Uzzah in chapter 6. If chapter 5 is God leveling the Philistines, then chapter 6 is God leveling Uzzah for touching the ark. Some people read this passage and they get angry at God. What's God doing? Uzzah is supposed to stand back and watch the ark fall on the ground? Is God being mean? Uzzah is supposed to do nothing? I mean, his intentions are good. He's trying to keep the ark from falling. This isn't just some box. This is the ark. God's not being mean. He's not being vague. This is not a reaction. God does not become angry over some imagined infraction. His judgment here is not arbitrary. This is not some vague or nuanced matter over which good men could agree. God was very explicit. When you move the ark, here's how you do it. And it didn't have anything to do with carts and oxen. It'd be easy to read this passage, and if you're not paying attention, get the idea. Well, God just arbitrarily mows people over, and what if I'm scared to act? I'm paralyzed because what if I do the wrong thing? Listen, again, God wasn't vague. The ark has been in Uzzah's house for 70 plus years. It came to their house because the people of Beth Shemesh mishandled it. Don't you think at some point in time, the people who live in Uzzah's house ask, how do you handle this thing? David should know. David inquires of the Levites in 1 Chronicles, the passage we look at. Evidently no one said anything, or if they did, he ignored them. This isn't arbitrary. God isn't making up rules as he goes along and says, oh, I don't like that one, so I'm just going to kill him. They rebelled against God's command and they showed irreverence to him. They profaned this holy thing that he had given them. And that's why he has acted as he's acted. It's not just people who read the scripture who get mad sometimes, though. Verse 8, David got angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah. David's mad that God acted the way God acted. He clearly not thinking right there. He doesn't understand. His intentions are good. David's trying to bring the ark back to Jerusalem to revive worship in the land, to have God near to them. His intentions are great, but he has ignored what God has said, and God acts in a consistent manner. To be shocked that God responded to Uzzah in this way is like being shocked when you're driving 80 miles an hour in a 55 mile per hour zone and a highway patrolman pulls you over and writes you a ticket. What are you doing? I can't believe you would do that. Sign limit, speed limit is posted. You zoom past it. It was right there. You know what the law is. They knew. They ignored God. So there's no reason to be angry. But it is shocking in this sense. Remember again the context. They're celebrating. They're worshiping. They're full of excitement. The ark is coming to Jerusalem. And then all of a sudden, the wind is let out of their sails. And God makes the point very clearly to them, and I hope to us, that good intentions are not enough. They're not enough. Good intentions will not override disobedience. Ever. God never sees your disobedience and says, "Hey, I don't like that, but it's okay because their heart's good. Their motives are right." How can your motive be right if you're disobeying God? One commentator describes this section as eager enthusiasm and perilous disregard. Eager enthusiasm, perilous disregard. This was an affront to God. Now, why did they disregard the command of God? Well, obviously they didn't fear Him. If they had feared Him, they would have obeyed Him. But they didn't. And you can't help but wonder, we're not told, but you can't help but wonder if the holy things have become familiar. The ark has been in Uzzah's house for 70 plus years. I don't know how old Uzzah is, but you would think he's pretty much grown up with this. It's around him all the time. David has enjoyed blessing after blessing after blessing of God. And maybe he assumes that God's just automatically going to bless. But he's brought up very short here, and he realizes that that's not the case. The same God who will break out against the Philistines breaks out against Uzzah. Well, verse 9 says that on that day, David feared God. But the fear at first seems to be a kind of superstitious fear, because the question that he asks is the wrong question. How then can I bring the ark of the Lord to me? Well, you do it by following the instructions. But his question is this: how do I do it so he doesn't kill me like he killed Uzzah? And so kind of a superstitious fear as he comes to a wrong conclusion. He sees what God has done, but he's not thinking about what God's done in light of His word. So he sends the ark to the house of Obed-Edom. It's there for 3 months. God blesses Obed-Edom. And you got to think that this provokes David to jealousy. He sees it and he thinks, you know, okay, it must be okay for this to come to my house. And so they go and get the ark. And now a healthier fear has obviously led to some repentance. 1 Chronicles 15 lists the elaborate preparations that they make to bring the ark to Jerusalem in the proper manner. Well, I'm going to stop here because that was just point number one. That was point number two. That's number two, isn't it? I'm still going to stop here, and I'll finish next time. There is a delight in worship. I hope that you delight in worship. It's easy to despair, to be distracted by the week before us or behind us, heavy loads that we carry, and not come and delight in God. And perhaps it's easy, we don't have an ark, but perhaps it's easy to go through the motions and forget that this God that we're allowed to call Father is also to be hallowed. Psalm 2 says that we're to rejoice with trembling. Rejoice, yes. But you come to the Almighty, tremble. There's a reason that the cherubim's faces were covered. So with a holy fear, let's come and delight in Him and give Him the glory due His name. Let's pray. We'll be dismissed. Father, thank you for this example that we have from Scripture. And God, we don't want to fall into the trap of thinking that you've changed. You are as holy now as you were then. You deserve a worship that glories in you and that trembles as you did then. God, teach us from this example, we pray in Jesus' name.